that you have taken us from being outcasts and wounded and lonely and afraid and have drawn us in to be called your children, your brothers and sisters, that we have gone from being orphans to being sons and daughters. And I pray that even this morning, now as I preach the gospel, that you would open the eyes of those who are blind and the ears of those who are deaf, that you would forgive my sins because there are many. I thank you. In your name, amen. I'm actually not going to read through the whole text today because it's so long. But I'll recap what I'm preaching about. Basically, I'm almost finished with a series in Genesis. I started with Genesis 1:1, and I'm basically going to finish the first 11 chapters, the logical break. In the springtime, I'll start preaching from one of the Gospels. And for the past 2 or 3 weeks, what I've been preaching on is Noah. Noah is probably the most famous Bible story of all time. Everyone's heard the story of Noah and the ark and the rainbow and all this kind of stuff. So last week, if you remember, I preached about Noah getting onto the ark. This week I'm going to preach about Noah getting off of the ark. I'm going to skip the ark because the ark was really a drag, okay? It was a year of being in there with a bunch of animals. So I'm preaching the beginning of the ark and the end of the ark. But the question that we have to answer first in order to set some context is why the ark anyhow? Remember when Adam and Eve were created and placed in the garden, God said, you can do anything you want, just don't eat from that tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did they do? Of course, we know the story. They went and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this thing happened called the fall, that men and women were alienated from God by nature. And the first thing we see after the fall is what? Adam and Eve had children. And the problem with this Adam and Eve's children is that Adam and Eve's children were just like they were, Cain and Abel. Remember, Cain responded to God by faith. Abel responded to God by faith, and Cain responded to God by killing Abel. Because Cain went to God with religion. He tried to do a transaction. You know, he brought some stuff, and God didn't accept it, so Cain was angry. And so instead of things getting better, what happens is, as Genesis goes along, instead of things getting better and you see things get rosy, things get worse. And so by chapter 5, we see that God looking down upon mankind and saying this statement that is unbelievable to most modern people. The statement is this. He says, he looked upon the hearts of men and saw that every thought of their heart was only evil continually. That every intention, every thought, everything that is, he looked upon mankind, he could not find any good in them, if you will. And he said to himself, remember the Bible says that, and God was grieved in his heart that he had made man. He was sorry, because remember, God is not an impersonal force that just enforces the rules of the universe. But God is the one who created you, and God is the one who has a vested interest in you. And so when you disobey God, when mankind as a whole disobeys God, it affects him, not just in a vague sense of impersonal justice, but in a sense of a father who has been ditched. A father has been disrespected and disobeyed, and so he was angry, and he was sorry, and he was emotional about it. And what was the hope we saw? The greatest word in the Bible, right? But. It says that he was going to destroy everything, but Noah found favor with God. Noah was just as bad as the rest of the gang. Noah was just as bad as every other human being. We know that because we're going to see today what God says about Noah and his family. But Noah found favor with God. And how did Noah respond to God's favor? Hebrews says he responded by faith. Being divinely warned of what was to come, he built an ark for his family. That he acted on faith. God made a promise, and Noah acted on it. What it means to believe the gospel, what it means to have faith, is simply to believe the promise of God. And God promised Noah, Noah, I know this is the stupidest thing you've ever heard in your life, but I want you to build a huge boat in the middle of the desert because I'm going to send a flood to destroy everything. And it was an act of faith. It wasn't an act of law. It wasn't necessarily an act of obedience. It was an act of faith for Noah to do this stupid thing, to build an ark in the middle of the desert. And he did. And because of the ark, what happened? He was saved. Remember, Noah and his whole family was saved. That's where we find ourselves today. He spent a year on the ark. That's the part I'm skipping. That Noah spent a whole year on this ark. The whole process took about a year. And after a year on the ark, the earth had flooded. The waters had receded. Remember, he sent out a raven, and the raven didn't come back. And then he sent out a dove, and the dove came back with an olive leaf in his mouth. And finally, the ark settled. And after the water had all settled, God opened the door, and that's where we are today. Okay? So the first thing, notice, is Noah's response to being saved. That Noah was saved through judgment. All mankind was judged. Noah and his family were saved. And I want you to notice his response. Look at verses 8, chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. The first thing Noah does when he gets off the ark, well, I'm going to read verse 18. It says, so Noah went out, and his sons and wife, and his sons and his wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creaks on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. And in verse 20 it says, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So what was Noah's first response to being saved? It was worship. Noah's response to being saved by God was worship. Noah's response to the fact that he had absolutely nothing and God did absolutely everything, that God delivered him through judgment, and God sustained him and made a covenant with him and promised him he would take care of him. He got off the ark, and God had made good on his promise, and Noah's response was simply this: it was to worship. Because the natural response to anyone being saved is to worship. It's really interesting. It's fabulous, and it's wonderful to watch when people become Christians. Because they realize for the first time in their life that they're saved. They're saved from their sins. They've been delivered. And what do people who have just become Christians walk around doing? They walk around in a state of worship. You know, sort of like, woohoo, I know where I'm going. You know, it's this beautiful day. Now, what's the problem with people who have been Christians for a long time? How do they walk around? They don't walk around like this, saying, I know where I'm going. They forget. They forget the fact that God has done everything to deliver them and that God has promised them that he's going to finish the job. You and I forget. Have you ever wondered why? It hit me this morning. I mean, literally, it just hit me this morning. I thought, and I never asked myself this question, why in the world is there preaching in the middle of worship? Why is there this monologue right in the middle of this dialogue with you and God? You're worshiping and praising and thanking and confessing, and all of a sudden this guy stands up and talks. Why is that? Because someone needs to remind you of what God has done for you. That you started with nothing. You're utterly sinful, utterly broken, and God comes to you in the person of Jesus, and he delivers you from your sin. He saves you. Just like he did Noah. He saves you through judgment. You'll never have to face judgment that everyone else goes through. You're not going to face that because of what Jesus did on the cross for you. My job is to remind you of that. That's why every Sunday, why do you worship every Sunday? Think about it. Because you forget it every single week. Every single week, you and I, by Monday or Tuesday, we're not going to be saying, woohoo, you know, I know where I'm going. We are down by the world. We look around us and see how miserable things are and how hard things are and everything. And yet we need to be reminded of this. And it's very interesting here what God says after here. We don't only worship God for the fact that he saves us, but we worship him for the fact that he sustains us and keeps us. You know, one of my favorite guy movies of all time is Tombstone. Have you ever seen Tombstone? Yeah, a lot of the guys are nodding their heads. Girls are going, what movie? Tombstone, you know, it's about the showdown at the OK Corral, all this kind of stuff, and Kurt Russell is Wyatt Earp, and Val Kilmer is Doc Holliday. He's the greatest Doc Holliday of all time. And remember in the movie, the Wyatt Earp moves to the town of Tombstone because he wants to settle down. Remember, he wants to just have a normal life and take everything easy. And this group of outlaws called the Cowboys, that's the real original name, I thought, comes into town, and they're shooting up everything. And Wyatt Earp's brother becomes a sheriff, and he asks him for help. And at some point after this huge gunfight, Wyatt Earp just throws his hands up, and he said, you know, I just came here because I wanted a normal life. I wanted a normal life. And remember Doc Holliday, Doc Kilmer looks at him and says, Wyatt, ain't no such thing as a normal life. It's just life. You see, that's how all of us feel, right? That's how you walk around saying there is a normal life. I wish I could have a normal life. I know you've said that because I say that all the time. I wish I could just have a normal life. And you should look around you and notice everyone else is shaking their heads. They all feel the same way. Everyone wishes they had a normal life. And guess what? There is no normal life. but there's a God who sustains you through this thing that is called life. There's this beautiful thing here that is rarely ever pointed out. Look at what God says in verse 21 and 22. Noah worships, and it says, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, and the Lord said in his heart, God is talking to himself, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake. Although, or in spite of the fact, that the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy everything as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. You have this thing going on here that whether you're a Christian or not here, you still enjoy the blessing of God. He says that even in spite of the fact that man's heart is the imagination of his heart is still evil. You see, the nature of man has not changed after the flood. God says, I'll never judge this way again. And in fact, not only will I not judge, but I'm going to create order in the universe. I'm going to sustain order. So you think about that. And as much as your life is messed up, and as much as you feel like everything's out of control, if you take 1 minute and think about it, think about how much control there really is. The sun always comes up in the morning. It always goes down at night. It always goes winter, spring, summer, fall, winter, spring, summer, fall. There's an incredible amount of order that we take for granted. And what the Bible says is we worship God not only because he is our Savior, but because he is the sustainer. He is the one who does all of these things. Now, what is he? We move on in the text. You worship God because he saved you. You worship God because he sustains you. And why is this? Because he has brought order to chaos again. Remember when I preached on Genesis 1, what God is primarily about is bringing order to chaos. That's what happened at creation. And now he has brought order to chaos again. I'm imposing order again, Noah. And what does he do after that? He does the same thing that he does at original creation, is he reinstates the mandate to mankind again. Okay? The original mandate. If you look at your text, he promises order. He repeats his original mandate in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 9. It says, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You remember that from Adam? And the fear of you and dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be for your food. Shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as it's green earth. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is the blood. Surely your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of a man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require life, the life of a man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So what was God's original intention, if you remember, at creation? It was simply this. It was to fill the earth with his image. God's intention was to fill the earth with his image. Remember, we talked about the fact that in the ancient Near East, kings would place their image on the boundaries of their territory. That way, when whoever would come into their territory would look up and see the image and say, oh, that territory must belong to Pharaoh, or that territory must belong to Darius, or Alexander, whoever. And what God is saying is, I am placing my image all over the whole earth. And why is that? Because I own everything. I own everything. And God says, my image is so important. This is a very interesting text, because it's one of the most debated texts in the whole world. Why? Because all of a sudden, God, he reinstitutes this mandate, I want you to be fruitful and multiply, and then he gives this little passage on murder. Why did he just sort of throw this in there? Because the image is so important. I mean, this passage has huge, huge implications on capital punishment. People debate that all the time. Is capital punishment, you know, valid or invalid? It has huge, huge implications on the issue of abortion. It has huge implications on many things. But let me tell you the big picture. Why is God so concerned about murder? Why is God so concerned about how people treat his image? It's because God refuses to have his image defiled in any way. Because when you defile the image of God, you in some sense and in fact defile God himself. Think about that. The way you treat the image of God is in fact the sense the way you treat God himself. That God takes it personally when you defile his image. so let's remove it from the realm of capital punishment and abortion and all these things. How do you treat the people sitting around you? How do you treat the people that are sitting around you? You see, every action you do, if you're in a relationship with another human being, does one of two things. It either defiles the image of God within that human being, or it enhances the image of God in that human being. If you're married, now what is your relationship with your wife or your husband like? Is it a relationship that is constantly defiling the image of God in that person? Is it bringing it down? Or is it a relationship that is enhancing the image of God? That is somehow bringing glory to them, that is serving them. That's why Jesus, if you think about the Sermon on the Mount, hits your heart from every single angle. He says, don't lust, don't murder, all these things. And why? It all comes back to this whole idea that you and I are created in the image of God, and because of that, God is infinitely and intimately concerned about every single thing that happens to you. And God is infinitely concerned about every single thing you do to other people. I don't say that to make you guilty. I say that in order to pique your interest, in order to make you think about your relationships. What are the implications for sex? You know, we tend to think, oh, you know, I'm being sexually active. I'm having sex with this person because I love them. But are you really? Do you really? Only you can answer that. Why do we use people? You know, C.S. Lewis, I actually wrote it down. Lewis has this great quote. He says, there are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. It is immortals that we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. Well, you ever ask why you defile other people and why you use other people? I can give you some reasons. It's because, generally speaking, most of us are selfish. Most of us are prideful. Most of us are insecure. When you're selfish and you're prideful and you're insecure, what is your default mode in life? It's to take care of yourself. It's to cover your own butt. Now, is there a remedy for this? Is there a remedy for your default mode being to constantly cover my own butt? Is there a remedy for me being a defiler of others and instead an enhancer of others' glory? And there is a remedy, and it's called this. You've heard the word before. It's the gospel. The only thing that can remedy your heart, the only thing that can keep you from defiling the image of God in other people, the only thing that can change you, the only thing that can heal your image that is broken, is this thing called the gospel. And that's what God moves on to Noah in here. He tells him about this thing called murder, and if we look at the big picture, this whole idea of defiling, and he repeats this command. And it's a very beautiful juxtaposition. He says, as for you, Noah, if you look at verse 7, he says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And then God says, now here's my thing. In verse 8 and 9, he says, then God spoke to Noah and his son, saying, as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, the earth, the beasts of the earth with you, and all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all the flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall a flood destroy the earth. God says to Noah, he says, as for you, be fruitful and multiply. As for me, I'm going to make sure you're taken care of. We've talked about this word covenant. It has come up over and over and over again in the book of Genesis. And what is a covenant? It's simply this. It's a unilateral deal from God. It's not a two-way thing. It's a one-way thing where God says, I am making a covenant with you. I am entering into a deal with you in which I am going to embrace you, I'm going to take care of you, and I am never going to let you go. I do 100% of the work. So the first thing that God does to Noah is he announces this covenant to him. Okay? And that's as simple as that. He promises him that I'm going to take care of you and I'm never going to judge this way again. Now, the most interesting thing, the most beautiful thing that comes up next is this sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant that he gives. And it's this bow in the clouds that he talks about. Look at verse 12. So then God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between you, me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood and destroy all the earth. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. The first thing you need to know is that in Hebrew, this word is not rainbow. It's bow, as a bow and arrow. Remember the psalm we read today? How does God, what does God use to defeat his enemies? He uses a bow. You read the Psalms, you hear all of, about not only Yahweh, our God, but the gods, the weapon of choice for the God was the bow. And lightning was their arrows. And with their bow and their arrows, they would destroy everything. And now think of Noah when he hears God saying, I am going to hang my bow in the clouds. Noah, I brought judgment, but now I, Yahweh, I am hanging up my bow. No more judgment for you. In fact, if you think about it, which way does the bow point? God hangs his bow in the clouds. Which way does it point? Does it point towards you? It points towards God. You see, because in the Old Testament, there's this principle called self-malediction. Mal, bad word, malediction. And what does that mean? It means God puts the bow in the clouds. He points the bow toward himself and says, woe be it unto me that I would ever bring judgment on you again. That if judgment is to be brought again, it will be brought upon myself. That's the gospel. That's the whole reason for Christmas, because at Christmas what we see happening is God saying, my justice can't stand it anymore, I must bring judgment on the sins of mankind, but instead of bringing it upon them, what I will do is I'll become a baby. And I'll experience all the crap that the world can throw at me, all the temptation, everything that it can throw at me. I will become a man, and I will bear their judgment again. And what does he bear judgment? On the cross. That the cross, in some sense, is your rainbow. And what does God say about the rainbow? It's also interesting that we tend to think, oh, when you see the rainbow, remember that God's not going to flood the earth. That's not what God says. This text says, God is speaking to Noah, and God says, Noah, when I see the rainbow, I will remember the covenant I made with you, and I will never bring judgment again. And that's the same thing he says about your rainbow. That's the same thing he says about the cross. But he says, when I see the cross, I remember that I will not judge you. I remember that all of my justice was poured out on my son and all of his goodness was given to you. And because of that, I'll never ever hold your sins against you. None of them. That's the gospel. I keep hearing, I feel like I'm dialoguing with the speaker here. The last thing I want you to notice simply is this. That when does the rainbow show up? When the clouds come. He says, Noah, when the clouds come, I will set my rainbow in the clouds. Now imagine how Noah must have felt every single time it started getting cloudy. Every single time it started to get cloudy, Noah probably started sweating. Why? Because he knew of God's judgment. He knew how bad that was. But every time it gets cloudy now, he looks up and he sees the rainbow. That the thing that would have been a sign of judgment to him is now a sign of hope. And again, that's what the cross is for you. That when life gets hard now, when you start struggling, now when you start dealing with your brokenness, now when you start dealing with your sin, if you're a Christian, you remember the cross. Now when your sin gets heavy, you're not discouraged, But in fact, now you have a reason to look at the cross. Remember Martin Luther's line that when the devil comes to him and he says, when the devil comes and he says, Tommy, you're the biggest adulterer, the biggest sinner, the biggest liar, the biggest greedy, most greedy, angry, jealous, petty person who ever lived. You look at the devil and say, thank you. You've just articulated the very person that Jesus has come to save. And so if you're a sinner, and so if you're broken, if you feel like that you're under the clouds of judgment, if you feel guilty, look to the cross and have hope. Look to the cross and know that when at the cross, God says, I look at the cross and I remember that I'll never hold your sins against you. Is that where you are? Let me pray. Jesus, I pray that you in fact would apply the gospel to our hearts, that you would remind us of the fact that you will never bring judgment on us again because of what you have done on the cross. We praise you and we thank you. In your name, amen. We have ushers. Each week at Great Seattle, we have a time of offering, and the purpose of this time is simply to allow those of you who are regular attenders and members and believers to worship God through giving. And if you're not a believer, if you're not a member, regular attender, please don't feel compelled to give anything, but in fact take something. If you look in your bulletin, there are several prayers there. Please use this time just to meditate.